And just one other thing before we start. I've mentioned this last week, I guess, but let me mention it again. You have blessed Jenny and I in so many different ways, all of you, with everything from food to prayer to even a financial gift that you gave us here a couple of weeks ago. That means so much because over these next months, weeks and months, certainly our expenses are going to be kind of shooting up, especially if this transplant comes to be. Things are going to get a little dicey. So the help that you've given us is, it's from your hearts, and we know it, and we're thankful from our hearts. Thank you. Well, it was 16 years ago. I was teaching the book of Romans to an adult Sunday school class of about 65 people. Everything was going well, especially by the time I got to the last 9 verses of Romans 8. So I'm going to ask you to start there this morning. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 31. We'll pick it up here, and you'll see why everybody who was in this class and reading this passage was happy. Okay? Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? And by the way, these things are everything that took place between Romans 1, 1 and Romans 8, 30. Paul is summing it up, and he says, so what do we say to all of this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Since God is the one who justifies, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, and then Paul quotes Moses, quotes Psalm 44:22, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, Paul goes on, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that's demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Any other created thing. Think of that. What isn't created? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty nice. That's the whole passage is a doxology. It's a shout of praise, if you will. And why not? You're eternally saved. You're eternally secure in the love of Christ. No matter how high the waves or how strong the wind, the Christian is firmly anchored in God's own safe harbor. Those 8 verses, or 9 verses, just, there it is. Now, the people I was teaching 16 years ago were comforted by this passage, as I'm sure you were. In hindsight, most of them would have been happy if the Apostle Paul's great New Testament doctrinal treatise on the book of Romans would have ended right there. Wouldn't that be a good place just to end it? It'd be a comforting place to end it. But, of course, it doesn't end there. Paul isn't finished by a long shot. There's 16 chapters in Romans, not 9, or 8, I should say. Rather, Paul moves on to chapters 9, 10, and 11. And in those 3 chapters, that comfort often turns to anger. Anger? Yeah, anger. And even to the refusal to believe what the Scriptures plainly, and I might add forcefully, say. Romans 9, 10, and 11 has divided the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. Those 3 chapters bring us face to face with massive controversy over 2 huge issues. 1, the doctrine of election. 2, God's ultimate plan for Israel and the Jewish people. 16 years ago in that class on Romans, the Scripture did what the Scripture often does. It divided. It did what the writer of Hebrews says it would do. Hebrews 4:12, you've heard this. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the word of God does. It cuts you right down the middle and separates you. Well, that's not as much fun as being told that everything's going to be just fine and nothing can separate you from the love of God, is it? But it wasn't just the writer of Hebrews. Listen to Jesus himself. Jesus said that the word of God would do that. Luke 12:51 to 53. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Matthew 10:34, the parallel passage says this. Jesus said he came not to bring peace, but a sword. From now on, he goes on, Jesus does in Luke 12, verse 52. From now on, he goes on and says, five members of one household will be divided. Three against two. And two against three. They will be divided father against son. And son against father. Mother against daughter. And daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That's what Jesus says. I came to bring a sword. See, we sometimes think of him as the Prince of Peace, and we should, because when he comes back, it will be peace. There will be peace. But this first time he came, he didn't come here except to die, to suffer, to pay the price for our sin. In that Romans class, by the time we got into chapters 9, 10, and 11, some people did get angry, very angry. One woman, in fact, was so angry with me that she stayed after the class to confront me on what I'd said. Well, I hadn't said it. The Bible had said it. That day I learned a very important lesson in my own Christian growth, in my own growing up as a believer. I learned why the doctrine of election is the most hated of all Christian doctrines. And it is, you know. Go to Romans 9, verse 10. Where Paul is speaking about Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And this is the passage that set her off. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not yet done anything good or bad. Now watch this. In order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, verse 13, God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, there's a lot of theology in there. And we can't go there today, but let me just give you kind of a quick overview of that to give you some sense of what God is talking about here. Jacob's descendants, well, what was Jacob's name? Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob's descendants became Israel, the recipients of what? Divine blessing. Divine eternal blessing. Esau's descendants, on the other hand, became the Edomites, recipients of what? God's divine eternal judgment. Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated. One was blessed by God, the other was condemned and judged by God. That's it in a nutshell. All right? Verse 14 of Romans 9. So what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That comes from Exodus 33:19, by the way. God says, look, I decide. I will have mercy on those whom I choose, and I will condemn those whom I choose, and that's that. That's that. God says, I decide. It's up to me. Verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Again, God says, I decide. It's up to me. You see why our flesh starts getting our back up? Our backs up. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is God now speaking to Pharaoh back in the days of the captivity. For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And just in case there's any misunderstanding about what God is saying to Pharaoh and to us, verse 18. So then, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God says, I decide, it's up to me. And we say, we fight back, and what do we say? That's not fair! And frankly, I think God laughs at us. I think he laughs. Again, just really quickly, just a few highlights of what we just read. God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of the works of men, but because of him who calls. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So then, he has mercy on those he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Is there any question about what God is saying here? Back to that Romans class 16 years ago, after the morning session was over, this particular woman was crying, and she was screaming at me. She finally admitted it was because of what Romans 9, 10 through 18 had said. It had made it abundantly clear to her that many in her family were not at all, not saved. I didn't tell her that. She knew it. Many in her family were not saved as she had wanted them to be. Many of them had assumed that they were Christians because they'd been following the dictates of most modern-day evangelists and pastors. They had all been busy going through the motions of, you know, making decisions for Christ. Choosing Christ. But if Romans 9, 10 through 18 were true, then think about it. Those so-called decisions could mean virtually nothing. The question was not, have you made a decision for Christ? Rather, the question is, has God made a decision for you? This woman understood exactly what the Scripture said. She wasn't arguing interpretation. She knew what it said. Furthermore, she understood exactly what the Scripture meant by what it said. How could she not? How could you read what we just read and not? She got it. And immediately she hated it. The doctrine of election, the most hated of all Christian doctrines, meant that she wasn't in charge of her salvation. He was. He does the choosing. In fact, he did the choosing in eternity past, didn't he? Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, Paul to the church at Ephesus, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before creation. Are you a Christian? Do you understand that God chose you before creation? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of your choice? No, his will. His will. I decide. It's up to me, he says. Regardless of the modern-day evangelism that implores you to accept Christ or make a decision for Christ, the Bible teaches the polar opposite. But why is that so controversial? I mean, why is it even important? I mean, you're saved or you're not, right? Look, it's no secret that we talk a lot about those things here at LBC. But it's deliberate. The reason we do so is because our understanding of the doctrine of election not only informs really. It informs, but it also colors our understanding of virtually everything that is important to biblical Christianity itself. This is not overstating the case. If you misunderstand or go so far as to reject the doctrine of election, as far too many professing Christians do, you will never understand your Bible. I don't say that lightly. You will never understand it. I'm not overstating the case. You will never understand God as He is. You will never understand yourself, either before or after you were saved. You will never understand the true nature of salvation. You will never understand the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, or the lordship of Christ. You'll never understand those things. Furthermore, you will never understand His work on the cross or His ultimate purpose in His soon return for His bride, the church. In short, you will misunderstand the very scriptures themselves from Genesis to Revelation. That's all. That's all. Get election wrong and everything starts to fall apart. The first thing that happens is the sovereignty of God goes out the window. Therefore, over the next few weeks, as the Lord permits me, as the Lord allows, as I am able to do this, the deity of Christ, the lordship of Christ, and the absolute sovereignty of God will be our subject matter. You say, well, we've done a lot of that before. Yeah, we have. We've touched on it. We've danced around it. We've spoken about them. But what I hope to be able to do is take them down to their most basic biblical elements and show you how they're true because they have to be true. It is the desire of my heart that you not only know what is true, but that you know why it's true. Oh, I got all my ducks in a row. I know what's true. I got it listed right out there. Fine. Do you know why it's true? More importantly, do you know how it is true? Only then can you defend your faith in this increasingly godless world in which we now find ourselves. You can list a bunch of things that are true, but if you can't defend them, if you can't figure out why 2 compares to 3 and vice versa, and how they connect and what it means that they connect, if you can't do that, and you can't defend your faith, because there will always be some sharp guy who can talk you out of it, or if not talk you out of it, at least knock down your logic. At least that. And make you look like a fool and feel like one. Look, men and women are fallible. Any honest person knows that. You know you are. I know I am. But that doesn't keep us from demanding our right to make choices about everything that we think pertains to our happiness and well-being. If someone else makes a choice for us, chances are we don't like it. Ah, you're rubbing the fur the wrong way on my back now. That was my choice to make. We tend to rebel. We don't like it. But then we forget that some of our choices throughout our lives have led us into errors, have led us into mistakes, have led us into various and sundry problems for ourselves and for our families. The simple fact is that there are times when we'd probably be a lot better off if someone else did make a choice or two for us. Yet our human pride doesn't want to admit that. We don't want to admit that when we often pick the wrong course for our lives, or we make mistakes, or we make poor choices about all sorts of things. We do it every day, don't we? Then after we've done so, there are even times when we refuse to turn back or alter the course, even when we know full well we've made a mistake. Because turning back and altering the course just emphasizes your mistake. So better to bury it and pretend it didn't happen. We simply don't want to admit we are fallible. We like to think that we are wise and fully capable of always choosing the best option for ourselves. Isn't that what we like to think? Another thing the fallen man doesn't want to admit is that he's a sinner in need of salvation. Such an admission is the ultimate blow to our egos, isn't it? I think that pride, more than anything else, is at the heart of the struggle to come to grips with the doctrine of election. Because the doctrine of election means that you have no pride left. Somebody else, God, did what you thought you were doing yourself. And did what you wanted to take some credit for yourself. Such an admission is a blow to our egos, maybe the ultimate blow. It's the same human pride that causes so many professing believers to reject the absolute sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. I'm convinced that the failure to recognize God's sovereignty is at the heart and the core of the demise of biblical Christianity today. When you have college professors, seminary teachers, pastors of major churches, preachers of great renown, telling you that God is sovereign in most things, but not everything, you have a problem. And this is the message that's coming down to the church today, to the universal church and the Western church, the European church, what's left of it, and the American evangelical church, what's left of it. Pride. We reject the idea that God is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of men because it takes everything away from us. We have nothing left to stand on. And it's almost as if when you come to that point, it says, good, now we can talk. Good, now we can talk. This isn't 92% you, me, and 8% you. This is 100% me. Get that through your heads, he's saying. Only when you do can we talk. Only when you do can we come face to face and you see me as I am and you see yourself as you are. Pride, gone, destroyed. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Why is Christianity, biblical Christianity, weakening today and not what it was 100 years ago, 200 years ago? Because of the refusal to recognize God for who he is. Look, theologian after theologian, denomination after denomination, church after church, pastor after pastor, continually drift further and further away from these fundamental and essential truths. Why? Because man has such an inflated view of himself that he really believes he's in control. It isn't hard to see why such thinking pollutes and weakens the Church of Jesus Christ today. But in the bigger churches, people are happy because they're usually told exactly what they want to hear. They're told that just as they make their own choices and decisions about everyday things, so too can they make their own decisions about becoming a Christian. In other words, they can choose Christ. Again, people are told precisely what they want to hear. You're in control. You decide. You choose. You walk this aisle. You say that prayer. You come to this altar. You say these words. And voila, you're a Christian, and we'll put a rose on the altar for you. It's all up to you. So the modern gospel feeds the ego, massages the pride, and makes each individual person the final arbiter, the final determining factor as to whether or not they will be saved. In this most important event in which human beings could ever be involved, the salvation of their eternal souls, far too many churches teach that God is not sovereign in the affairs of men. On the contrary, when it comes to an individual salvation, too many in the modern church teach that man is sovereign in the affairs of God. Now listen carefully, please. In doing that, modern day evangelism feeds the ego at the exact moment when a person's ego must be starved. It constructs pride at the exact moment in a person's life when pride must be torn down. At that very moment, that's when they're built up. You decide, come on down, like the Price is Right. This is the moment people need to, pride and ego needs to be destroyed. And that's not what the modern church does. People are told that since they decide and they choose, they need to make a decision for Christ. But there's a serious problem here. A serious problem. The Bible teaches that man in his natural state, that is his unsaved state, is completely incapable of making a choice or of deciding for Christ. Scripture makes it clear. A dead person can't do that. A spiritually dead person cannot do that. There are a number of reasons for this. The unsaved person is spiritually dead in his sin, his or her sin. Ephesians 2:1 says so. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. When is the last time you went to a funeral and a person in the casket made a decision? It didn't happen. Dead people don't decide anything. Because the unsaved person is spiritually dead, he is utterly helpless. Helpless. And cannot come to Christ of his own volition. Not doesn't. Can't. John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Wait a minute. Is that what he said? That's what he said. You cannot go to Christ unless God opens the door and draws you in. Where's your decision in that, by the way? A few verses later, John 6:65, Jesus says this, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." No one can come to me unless it has been granted by... What Jesus is saying is if God doesn't permit you, if God doesn't allow you to come to saving faith, you ain't coming. By the way, that's not the way to fill up a new church, is it? But it's Scripture. It's truth. It's truth. Because the unsaved person can not come to Christ of his own volition, neither can the unsaved person please God. How could he? Romans 8:7-8. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, it goes on, cannot please God. Do you see a consistency here? Because the unsaved person is unable to come to God, it logically follows that no one can. It's a decision a lost person cannot make, and therefore no one does. You know the beginning of Romans chapter 3. You've heard this so many times. It's gospel tracts are full of this. Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Well, except me. I'm smarter than that, and I made a decision for Christ. Hello? Hello? Because of all of that, when unsaved people hear the gospel, they reject it. Why? Because left to their own devices, they possess no ability to accept it. They possess no ability. You know how Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen? Many hear the gospel. I mean, just go to a Billy Graham crusade. Tens of thousands hear the gospel. But how many of them are chosen? 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man, a man before salvation, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness to him. You say these things to an unsaved person and they look at you like you're an idiot. That's the stuff you believe? Ha ha! You're a fool! This guy died on the cross for you 2,000 years ago, and that's supposed to save you? You fool! That's how the natural man sees the things of God. They're foolishness to him. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot understand, not does not understand them, cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Unless the Lord opens your spiritual eyes, you'll never get any of this. Do I have to tell you it's not your choice to open your spiritual eyes? Because of all these things, it has been rightly said that asking a non-Christian to make a decision for Christ is like asking a corpse to dance. Divine intercession is necessary, or no one could ever be saved. Divine intercession is necessary, or no one would ever be saved. But despite these clear biblical truths, we constantly hear that lost souls must decide and make a choice. They have to make a decision for Christ. We hear it constantly. And even though there is no scriptural command, none, to make a decision for Christ, millions of people are told every day that's how you get saved. They're told to walk the aisle, go to the altar, say the prescribed prayer, and then they're Christians. Well, that was easy. I guess I made a decision. And we wonder why our churches are filled with people who think they're Christians but are not? After all, I mean, haven't they made a decision to accept Christ? But what about God's decisions? Oh, yeah. Oh, that's right. There's Him out there. Oh, yeah. Forgot about Him. I was so busy making my decisions. What about God's decisions? What about God's choices? Are they irrelevant? If you and I are the final arbiters, and if you and I make the final decision about our salvation, then you understand that God's choices are irrelevant, don't you? In every area of life today, we are encouraged to believe and to say, it's my right, it's my decision, it's my choice. Isn't that how this world works? And that's the problem with today's popular evangelism. Today's popular evangelism just jumps onto the world's situation, the way the world is, gloms onto that, and says, well, we'll work that way. When we're left to our own devices and we're told that we decide, our pride takes over. And we forget about just how truly fallible we are. It is why when an infallible God, incapable of sin or error or mistake of any kind, makes His choices when He elects those whom He chooses to save and use for His purposes, fallible men and women don't like it. Rather, they have the audacity to question the decisions of their Creator. Is that fair, God, that you would love Jacob and hate Esau? That's not fair. Takes a lot of brass to stand before God and say something like that to Him, doesn't it? But do you realize that much of the professing church today does exactly that? Well, someone says, okay, fine. So how does God decide whom He will save? How does He decide? Well, listen to Jesus. John 5:21, listen carefully to what He says. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, spiritually dead we're talking about here, and gives them spiritual life, Jesus goes on, now get this, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Jesus decides? Yes, He does. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. That's Jesus speaking about Himself. See, He can say He decides because, after all, He and the Father are one. And despite any and all arguments to the contrary, God's choices are absolutely holy, righteous, perfect, and, oh yes, eternal. Eternal. Listen with me just to a few of the many verses that teach these truths. And I'm just going to read a few. And as I read them, see if you can find any hint of making a decision for Christ in any of them. John 13:18, Jesus speaking, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen. Colossians 3:12, so, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. As those who have been chosen by God. Where's your decision in there? How about 2 Thessalonians 2:13? But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. There's a whole lot of choosing going on, but it's coming from eternity past. It's coming from glory. It's coming from the throne room. It ain't coming from us. You see it? Take a moment to consider the following truths. And these are truths that even those who insist our salvation is based on our decisions would rarely argue against these things I'm about to say. Rarely argue against these biblical truths. God chose the holy angels, didn't he? 1 Timothy 5:21 said God calls them his holy angels. His chosen angels. Then God chose Abraham. Genesis 18:19. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children, Isaac, and his household after him, Jacob, Israel, to keep the way of the Lord. I have chosen Abraham for that purpose, God says. And later, God chose the nation of Israel. Listen, Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were fewest in number of the other peoples. So why did God choose Israel? The next verse tells you. Deuteronomy 7:8. Because the Lord loved them. Period. He chose Israel because he loved them. I want a better answer. You ain't getting one in this life. That's your answer. Why? Why do you think he chose you? Because he loves you. That's all you need to know, isn't it? Isn't that enough? Well, after he chose Israel, God chose Moses. Psalm 106, verse 21, speaking of Israel, after they came out of Egypt, it says this, Israel, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things for them in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before God to turn away his wrath from destroying them. God chose Moses to stand in the breach, to stand between God and his desire to destroy Israel for their sin. Then God chose David. 1 Kings 8:16, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Then God, the Lord Jesus himself, chose the 12 apostles. That's why Brock read what he read this morning. Jesus made a choice. 12 choices, actually. John 15:16, and he told them this, the 12 that he chose, you did not choose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Then God chose the church. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, speaking to the universal church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But after all of that divine choosing, modern-day evangelism still tells us that we have to make a decision for Christ. We have to accept him. We have to choose. But we won't choose him. We cannot choose him unless God has already chosen us. Whether God chose an angel or a nation or an apostle or he chose to save you, his choice is not only perfect, it is infallible and it is right with a capital R. It is right. And just as Jesus made his choice of the apostles independent of their personal choices, so also he made his choice for you completely independent of your personal choice. I know that's true because I didn't make any choices before creation, did you? It still goes against your grain, doesn't it? It sure goes against human pride. Listen, if you're not a Christian, it is not because you haven't chosen Jesus. It is because you have not received him. If you are a Christian, it is not because you have chosen him either. It is because you have received him. Listen to John. In fact, turn there. John chapter 1, verse 12. The only other place we'll go outside of Romans today. John chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to see this because I'm going to read it in such a way that, well, I'm going to read it wrong. And I hope as I read it wrong, you see how ludicrous it is. John 1, 12. But as many as accepted him, no. But as many as made a decision for him, no. But as many as chose him, no. As many as received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, who are them? How did they come about? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Any question about what that means? Not born of the will of man, not born of the will of flesh, not born of blood, born of God. When we first come to saving faith, we just naturally think it's a decision we made ourselves. I did. I assumed I made that decision. But we only have our eyes opened to things like the doctrine of election as we begin to study God's Word. It's only then that we realize that it was the Holy Spirit who prepared our minds and our hearts of God's chosen ones in advance to receive Christ. When, at the precise moment in time he deemed right, he chose to call us. But Christians who are never taught the Scriptures, who are never taught these truths, guess what? They'll never understand them. They'll never understand them. They will always think that they made a decision for Christ. And that's how they were saved. The tragedy is that they'll just naturally think they're entitled to take some of the credit for their own salvation. So just like in that Romans class 16 years ago, when someone was confronted with the doctrine of election, they were forced to consider who chose whom. And his or her ego is bruised, and we don't like it. They find out that their own so-called free will was never free at all. Never free at all. They were in complete bondage to Satan before they were saved. They were never free. On the contrary, they were slaves of sin. Jesus teaches that clearly. How many slaves do you know have a free will? In fact, Jesus said in John 8:34, speaking to the Pharisees, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin, that is, practices sin habitually, is a slave of sin. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Who frees us from that slavery? He does. Therefore, the eternal salvation of God's chosen ones is only possible because God planned it. God designed it. God provided it. God made it possible for His chosen ones to hear it and to believe it. He predestined His chosen ones to receive it. He called them to it. He justified them when He called them. He prepared them for heaven. That's what we are right now, being prepared. And God, in His own good time, will take us there. In His infinite wisdom and masterful plan for the salvation of lost sinners, those whom He has chosen from eternity past, they must hear the gospel. They must hear the gospel. Why? Because our sovereign God has designed it that way. If they're chosen, why do they have to hear the gospel? Well, because that's His plan. But I don't understand that plan. Doesn't matter. That's His plan. They must hear the gospel. Our sovereign God designed it that way. It's His choice, but it's our job. It's His choice, but it's our job. Romans 10:13-14, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The gospel has to go out. So the chosen must hear, the chosen must believe, and when He calls, they must receive Him. Not choose Him, accept Him, or make a decision for Him. They must receive Him. And only then will the Lord save the soul of each and every one He has chosen. What marvelous and awesome truth. And we sit here and we say, Lord, that Your Scripture is crystal clear. It's undeniable. But I don't get it. I don't understand it. That's okay. I don't either. I don't either. We need to humble ourselves and concede that we, finite creatures that we are, cannot plumb the depths of the mind and the wisdom of our infinite God. We can't plumb that depth. We may never be able to plumb it even in eternity future. I don't know. We certainly can't plumb it now. Listen to what He says about Himself. For Isaiah 55:8-9, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't think like you do, He says. Neither are your ways my ways. I don't work like you do, He says. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Guys, He's saying, you try to figure me out? You can't even scratch the surface. So God has chosen them, but we must tell them. Now that may defy human logic, and it does, but God's ways and thoughts are not rooted in human logic, are they? They're rooted in something infinitely higher than our own. At the end of Romans 11, when Paul has taken all this in, and by the way, between now, here we are in 9, by the time you get through Romans 10 and 11, it switches from the doctrine of election over to the doctrine of the future things of Israel. And that blows people's minds just as much. But when it's all said and done, Paul comes to the end of Romans 11, and look what he says. Romans 11:33. Paul is blown away by all of it. He knows what he's written, and he can't take it all in. And he says, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And Paul is done. He's wrung out. He's got nothing left to say. There is nothing left to say. God did it all. And then He made it so that you and I must tell people about it. You say, you know, that's really a good plan, God. I see one little fly in the ointment. One little fly. It's a good plan right up to the last part. What if we don't tell them? What if we don't tell them? There's an old legend that is certainly not found in the Bible. I would not imply that it is. I don't even know if the story comes out of the Protestant Reformation or if it goes even further back in time than that. I have no idea. But wherever it comes from, it illustrates a biblical truth about God's plan for those whom he has chosen and how they must hear the gospel. The story says that there was a conversation between the angel Gabriel and Jesus after the Lord's ascension, return to heaven. They talked about what Jesus had done on the earth, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And Gabriel took it all in and said, "Lord, how will the people of earth get to know all about you and what you have done?" And Jesus said, "Well, there is a little company of 12 men whom I have chosen and taught. They are my friends. I have asked them to tell others." Gabriel pondered that for a moment and then asked, "But Lord, what if they let you down? What if they fail to do it?" And Jesus said, "I don't have any other plan. That's it. That's all I got." Now that's just a story. But here's truth. At LBC, Jesus has a little company of Christians whom he has chosen and is now teaching. They are his friends, and he has no other plan. There ain't no other plan. I said ain't too many times today, didn't I? Four, keeping track. There's no other plan. Let me close with the words of Joseph Hart. Joseph Hart was an 18th century English preacher and hymn writer, wrestling with this doctrine of election, battling with it himself in his own mind and heart. He wrote a hymn. One verse of it is this, says this: "Why so offensive in their eyes does God's election seem? Because they think themselves so wise that they have chosen him? Election, 'tis a word divine. For, Lord, I plainly see that had not your choice preceded mine, I'd never have chosen thee." Father, the doctrine of election divides the modern church, but it shouldn't, Father. It should unite it. It is fundamental, core, basic, elemental, Christian, biblical truth. It is denied at the peril of those who deny it. Lord, if you do nothing else for us in this life, open our eyes to the truth. Help us to understand it. Not again just what we believe, but why we believe it and how we believe it and why it's important and how one thing connects to another. Only then, Father, can we defend our faith in such a way that is honoring and pleasing to you. Lord, you hold the future in your hands for all of us, individually and corporately. And you will do what is right. You will do what is right, no matter what. We have great confidence in that. And I pray, Father, that you would convict our hearts once again that if we don't tell somebody, the plan just doesn't work. Help us, Lord, to do that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, there's one other thing. In putting this together and studying for this, there is so much scripture on this issue of election and God's choice. I couldn't begin to get it all into the sermon. I wouldn't have tried. So I've put it on a sheet of paper. John will pass them out. It's a reference tool. It's a reference tool, nothing more. Fold it up, put it in your Bible, and when you need some questions answered or wonder about some of these things, it's there. Just take a look at it. And the more you look at it, the more you will see there's no argument here. There is no argument with what is truth. So I hope you can make use of it.